I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul provides timeless wisdom for those called to serve God's people. People like Joel and Darby, myself and Shane and Lee and Mike and all the other elders, reminding us, this passage reminds us of the humility, the servanthood, the stewardship, the faithfulness, and the perseverance that are required for ministry. So as we celebrate the legacy of Joel and Darby, we're going to explore in this text the truths that have guided their work and continue to shape the heart of every minister who seeks to honor God in service to his church. Well, some years ago in my community group, we studied a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins. And in that book, one of the most poisonous and deadly sins that Christians struggles with, Bridges brought out, is the sin of judgmentalism. And regarding this spiritual serpent, as he calls it, Bridges wrote this, quote, "The sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins, because of its often practiced under the guise of zealous for what is right. It is obvious that within our conservative evangelical circle, there are myriads of opinions on everything from theology to conduct to lifestyle and politics. Not only are there multiple opinions, but we usually assume our opinion is correct. That's where our trouble with judgmentalism begins. We equate our opinions with truth." And you know what? In today's church, a critical spirit and a condemning attitude is like a cancer in the human body. If it's allowed to spread, it can be fatal. And Paul knew this to be true in the church in Corinth, so he especially relates this truth in view of the ministers or the ministry that he had with them for their church, but it passes on down through time with us as well. The church at Corinth was still under the seduction of the world's value systems. As D.A. Carson put it, one-upmanship was tearing the church apart. People were playfully debating, "My preacher, my Christian leader, he's better than yours," like some sports team or whatever. Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and even Jesus were being used as mere pawns in what some call a minister's beauty contest that resulted in division, quarreling, jealousy, and strife. And that resulted in the church losing the proper perspective on just what a minister is. And Paul seeks to correct that faulty way of thinking in this text that we're going to look at tonight. And in the midst of helping us rightly see just what ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are, Paul provides valuable instruction on the ever-present danger of judgmentalism. So tonight, as we honor Joel and Darby in celebrating their many years of ministry here with us at our church, we're going to look at four essential truths every minister of God should always remember. Four truths that are presented for our edification. So follow with me as I read verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." So first we see here that a minister is a servant of God. We see that in verse 1. The Corinthians, as I said, they had elevated Paul, they had elevated Apollos, they had elevated Peter to celebrity status. And Paul finds scandal. He sets out to quickly correct their error, and he writes in verse 1, "This is how one should regard us." Now, you could paraphrase that like this: Don't imagine us leaders to be something we aren't. And you know what? That's very important for us to understand. You should not ever imagine your leaders, your ministers, to be something that we aren't. One commentator writes, Paul's not making a suggestion that may help the Corinthians see things in a better light. Rather, this is the way it is in God's church. So, what are ministers of God? How are we to regard them? Well, first, Paul says they are to be regarded as servants of Christ. Now, so often as we see in the Greek text, there are many Greek words in the Bible for the English word servant. For example, one term we have in Greek just simply means a domestic household servant. In Luke 16:13, it says, no servant can serve two masters. Then we have the word doulos, which means a bond slave, somebody in chains. We see that in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Then we have the word diakonos, which simply means an employee or a servant, somebody who obeys the commands of another. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:5, where Paul writes, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. But you know what? None of those three are the words that he uses here. The word that he uses here is a word that means the lowest level of slavery. It literally referred to a person who rode on the lowest level of the galley. Gordon Fee points out this word originated to describe the slaves who rode on the lower tier of a trireme. That's a ship with three levels of oarsmen. You put the lowest down there at the bottom. That's the word that Paul uses here. The life as a third level rower, guess what? Not a real good life. The lowest level of the was just barely above the waterline, very minimal headroom, sometimes less than 3 feet. They sat on fixed benches with the oars extending through small ports. The air was damp, as you can imagine, down there, very poorly ventilated and filled with the stench of sweat, bilge, water, and human waste. These third-level rowers were somewhat shielded from the sun and wind. You might think, oh, that's pretty cool. They don't have to worry about that. But they were vulnerable to seawater splashing in. And can you imagine if the ship had a hole in the side of it, which, you know, remember, these were wooden boats. They weren't the big steel Navy vessels we have today. So they could get really roughed up down there with the water splashing in during a storm. And they sometimes would even drown there, wrapped in their chains. Think of the grueling labor that went into this, right? The intense physical effort, long, long, heavy oars, synchronized strokes for hours. And again, they were positioned on the lowest. The leverage that they had to undertake with those oars would just, you can imagine the muscle cramps, right? Shifts that lasted from 6 to 10 hours there with brief breaks for water and food. They received very minimal food at that. It was usually some type of barley porridge or bread or dried fish, but most of the time spoiled or even weevil-ridden. Water was rationed. Malnutrition weakened them. Yet, if they slowed up, they would be whipped. They were shackled, as I said, the muscle cramps, the sores, and the infections. Exhaustion or failure would certainly set in, but they knew they would be beaten if they didn't continue to row. They were the bottom people. Another commentary said this, eventually this word came to be used of any who were in subservient position with emphasis on the relationship of one who served a superior. And this word, it became synonymous with a subordinate, with low, with the most menial person doing the simplest manual task. So when you think of a pastor, a minister, remember, I hate to say this because I'm one, right? Remember that we are considered in Scripture the lowest level of slave. The lowest level of slave. Consider us as galley slaves, under rowers, the lowest. lowest. You don't exalt them. You don't exalt one galley slave over another. They're sort of just lost in the mass of slaves. This to start with. But okay, so we're servants, right? We're the lowest level of servants. And the life of a galley slave was, it was an unbelievable existence. And this is what Paul says that he and all ministers are. They're humble servants of their sovereign master and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their assignment was clear and singular. Their status was plain and certain. All they had to do was row. Ours, plain, simple, and certain. We serve Christ and his church. They live, ministers, pastors, live and serve by one simple principle. And that principle is all that matters in life and ministry is that I please Christ, right? Think of the liberty of that. We don't have to worry about pleasing anybody other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But on top of the liberty of that, think of the responsibility of that. What a calling, right? Ministers are servants of Christ. Well, the second essential truth that every minister of God should always remember is a minister is a steward of the mysteries of God. The second descriptor, a steward, means to manage. In the first century, a steward was one who served a family and an entire household by managing its affairs. He was not the master or the head of the household, but was the master's entrusted manager of his entire estate. And in order for the master to be successful in his work, in society, and in the broader community, the steward of the master's household must be the greatest servant as he carried the great burden of actively leading in the master's absence and responsibly serving in the master's presence. One commentator explained it like this: I've often said to those whom I serve most intimately that the greatest servants make the greatest leaders, that all great leaders were once great servants. And if they prove to be good leaders at life's end, it's only because they have remained faithful servants. Commentator Mark Taylor says the word stewards denotes one who has authority and responsibility for something such as an administrator or a manager of a household. The term denotes in a person in position of trust and who is accountable to others. Of course, it is clear who ministers are accountable to. It is Christ and Christ alone. Paul then tells us what it is that ministers are to be stewards of. He says that ministers are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that is a really interesting word. It means something hidden that is now revealed. One lexicon described it like this: the content of that which has not been known before, but which has been revealed to an in-group or restricted constituency. Listen to the way Lonida lexicon describes this word. This is really interesting. Quote, there is a serious problem involved in translating this word by a word which is equivalent to the English expression mystery. For this term in English refers to a secret which people have tried to uncover, but which they have failed to understand. So think of that. Mystery speaks of a divine truth previously hidden and knowable only by divine revelation. You know, in a mystery in the English, we kind of think, oh, we can solve that puzzle. We can find out that mystery. That's not what this word is talking about. This word can only be known by divine revelation. So the job of a steward was to dispense these mysteries with faithfulness. As an aside, Scripture tells us these mysteries were revealed by the Spirit of Christ to believers. Guess what? They're still a mystery to the natural man, to the unsaved man, who in their blindness even considers them foolishness. In a strange way, that gives me hope when I am sharing the gospel with people that aren't believers, because we can feel very defeated in evangelism, can we not? If the person just can't get it, we scratch our heads. What is wrong with you? You're perishing. You're dying. And spiritually and really eternally forever and ever. We talk about eternity being in heaven with the Lord, but guess what? It's in hell with the devil as well. That doesn't stop at some point. Why can't you understand that? Well, we know now because of this word that until God opens those eyes, they won't understand those mysteries. But praise be to God, we know those mysteries now if he has saved us. Another commentator said it this way: in the New Testament, this mystery is a truth never previously known, a truth which human intellect could never discover, but one which has now been made known by divine revelation. It is what is hidden and has now been revealed to us in the New Testament, the Word of God. To sum it up, the mysteries of God are simply the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation in the book. And ministers, we're to take God's revelation, we're to dispense it to the household. Take his word, pass it out to his people. That's all. That's it, right? John MacArthur says ministers are waiters. That's all, just a waiter. God gives us the food, we get it out of his kitchen, and we deliver it to the table where his people are sitting. That's all we do. And the one thing we got to do as you want done when you go order a nice meal is you want it to come to the table in the proper way, right? You don't want it dropped on the floor and picked up and scraped back together and put on the plate and brought to you. And that's what God desires ministers to do with his word. Just get it to the people the way God intended it for it to be heard. Ministers have a special calling to proclaim the gospel and to protect the gospel. When the gospel is misrepresented or compromised or added to or subtracted from, the minister of God must sound an immediate warning. So the first responsibility of the steward is in the master's household was to dispense the provisions. The second responsibility is found in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Moreover, in addition to what I just said, on top of that, it is required in stewards. If you're going to have a good steward, you want a man that is found, what? Faithful, right? Right? What's the hardest kind of employee for a boss to find? A good worker? Nope. A faithful worker, right? One you can turn your back on, go on vacation for 3 weeks and come back and you still have a business, right? He was working just as hard while you were gone without you looking over his shoulder. When you got a steward or a manager for your house, you wanted somebody who was trustworthy. That's what the word faithful means, trustworthy. You could trust him. God says, you know what I want out of you? I'm going to give you my gospel, my word. I want to make sure that it gets to my people the way I prepared it. That's all. You don't have to spruce it up. You don't have to be creative or innovative. Just take what I've given to you and pass it out. That's all. It doesn't say it's required of stewards that a man be found brilliant, educated, clever, profound. No, faithful. He wants stewards that don't have to be watched. Stewards were absolutely, implicitly trusted. God doesn't want brilliance, personality, popularity. He just wants faithfulness. You know, there are people who are faithful in something, and it may not look like much to you and I, but if they're faithful before God, that's the basis on which God honors them. Faithful. It's always been that way with God. Look, if you turn a couple pages over to 1 Corinthians 4:17, he writes, "That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." That's the commendation, right? We see it in Colossians 1:7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, your fellow Sir, I'm sorry, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Colossians 4:7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. That's God's plan for ministry. Just be faithful. Just take what I've given to you, pass it out. Don't adulterate it, don't pervert it, don't twist it, don't handle it deceitfully, don't corrupt it. Just give it the way that it came. Jesus said in Matthew 24:45-46, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. When the Lord returns, he just wants to find his servants being what? Faithful. Not successful as the world sees it, just faithful. Spurgeon put it beautifully. He said, it is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. I have to qualify that word awful. I remember when I was first converted, I didn't know ancient English. I don't know if you would call Spurgeon ancient English, but old English, you know, awful. Wait a minute, you know, a minister is an awful weapon of God? No, that it's full of awe. It doesn't have the E on it, A-W-F-O-L-F-U-L, full of awe. A holy minister is full of awe weapon in the hand of God. Well, the third essential truth every minister of God should always remember is a minister will ultimately be judged only by God. Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Paul tells the Corinthians, listen, really doesn't matter much to me about what you think about me. I don't care what you think about me. That's what he's saying. Now, that might sound kind of arrogant, right? That's very insensitive, you might think, not to care what other people think. But he wasn't being arrogant. He wasn't trying to be insensitive. He just knew that the person to whom he answered was Jesus Christ and not the Corinthians. Right? He says here, it's a very small thing that I should be examined, or ESV says, judged by you. It's an interesting word. In the original, it occurs 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians and nowhere else in the rest of Paul's writings. There was a lot of judging that was going on in the church at Corinth, and they really were judging Paul. They were giving him a hard time. They were questioning him, examining him, interrogating him. And the word is used, really a judicial examination before the final verdict is given. They're nitpicking him, right? They're gathering all their facts, and the Corinthian people in the church, they've been examining him as if they were some kind of grand jury. They're the boss, and they're going to bring the indictment. They didn't think his preaching was clever enough. They didn't like the way that he preached. They definitely didn't like the content of his preaching. They thought his presence among them was weak, and in essence, they were rejecting his authority. Have you ever heard of that happening in churches to a pastor? We have, haven't we? What a shame. And Paul says, you know what? It isn't your job to judge me. He doesn't mean that he wasn't hurt by the criticism, but he does mean that he wasn't moved by it. I mean, everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be liked, but Paul was more concerned about what his master, Jesus, thought than what the believers in Corinth thought. And he wasn't going to let their disapproval detour him from what God had called him to do. Listen, when you serve Jesus Christ, every action will be judged. Some people will thank you and other people will criticize you. Faithful stewards, however, can't dwell on either response. Now, I am not saying that we're not accountable for what we teach. We are. And every one of you should be noble Bereans and compare what is said from this pulpit with the scriptures themselves. But Paul knew that only his master, Jesus, was the one who had the authority to ultimately judge him and not his fellow church members. Well, he goes further and look what he says next. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, what he's saying here is it's not my job to judge my heart and what I'm doing. He says, in fact, I don't even examine myself. Well, you might think that's a little bit irresponsible, Paul. Maybe you should. Well, I don't think he was being irresponsible. He just knew that he wasn't the master to whom he had to answer. Paul knew that it was a very difficult thing to have an accurate assessment of your own heart. Jesus said in Matthew 7, what? Think of that passage. Before you go dealing with the speck in someone else's eye, get the log out of your own eye. And think, why is it often easier to see the speck in the other person's eye? I mean, husbands, you know, why is it easier to see the speck in her eye than the log in your own, right? We miss that. Why? Why is that? Because it's hard to examine our own hearts. In fact, there's a very fine line between having a clear conscience and being self-righteous about what you're doing. And that's not Paul's primary motivation here, though, for not judging himself. He knew that he wasn't the final authority. Paul knew that probably somebody in the court, the church, would say, oh, there it is right there. He's not examining himself. You're sinning, Paul. You're sinning. But he said, no, that's not the case at all, because verse 4, for I'm not aware of anything against myself. Paul operated in life and ministry with a clear conscience. I mean, look what he said. Well, you don't have to look. I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you. Paul was faithful to his calling. And as far as he knew, there was no breach of duty. And yet he says, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Verse 4 again, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. For Paul, it was what God thought about his life and ministry that was more important than what other people thought, even more important than what he himself thought. Now, some people operate according to the fear of man. A minister can't make it operating with according to the fear of man, because then they're more concerned about what people think. You know, and peer pressure can take you where you don't want to go. It can influence you in ways that are extremely negative in your ministry. Paul wasn't going to allow that to affect what he did in ministry. He was more concerned about what God thought about him than what the people thought. Well, there's another side to this, or another point, I should say, to this third point, and that is that this isn't the time. Paul says, this isn't the time to judge. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Therefore, we know, you always look back, what's the therefore? Therefore, well, in light of the previous four verses, based on everything that he's already said, this is what he now follows through with. There was a problem. The Corinthians had been judging Paul. Their judgment had been ongoing. They kept doing it. And then now Paul tells them, stop it. He tells them, stop what you're doing. Now, this doesn't sound mean. I mean, it does sound mean, doesn't it? That they're not supposed to make any judgments. But let me ask you, what verse do you hear quoted most by the world? Not by Christians, that'd probably be John 3:16, by the world. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged, right? They throw that right back in our faces all the time. That's the world's favorite one to quote. They pull it out, but what does Jesus say later? He says that he will judge with righteous judgment. Paul's not saying that the church isn't supposed to make judgments. Matter of fact, in chapter 5, just really on the next page, he's going to say that you need to judge those in your body who are being immoral, right? In chapter 6, he says, hey, you know, I mean, you got believers taking believers to court. That's not the way you should judge what's happening there within the church. You take care of it within the church. He's not talking about evaluating between what's sinful and what's righteous. That's not what he's describing at all. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells us exactly how a sinning elder, a sinning pastor is supposed to be dealt with. one who's sinning and who is unrepentant. He marches through the steps for us there. What he's saying is that we can't accurately judge the faithfulness of God's servants in ministry. He's not talking about sin issues here. He's talking about issues of faithfulness. We're not able to judge how faithful someone has been. So this is what he says at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes. He's referencing a coming time of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's where God will weed through the work that we ministers and Christians have done. And here's where he's going to weed through the motives for what we've done. In fact, notice what he says here. He says what? Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Do you know that there are some things that you can't see that God can, right? Do you understand that there's some things that have happened that you don't know about, that he does? And what he's saying here is whenever Jesus evaluates his servants, nothing will be hidden from him, good or bad. Hopefully that makes you tremble, right? Nothing will be hidden. The fact that there are always things that we don't know that God does, so in the context here, it doesn't seem to be talking about that which is bad, the things that are hidden, but actually about things that are good. And what Paul was saying is there are good things that you might not see in your pastors, your ministers, your elders, that God will illumine at the time of judgment. And he, God, will make the proper assessment. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light, he says, the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. In the same way, there are some things that we can't see. There are some things that we don't know that God knows. And there he's talking about, what he's talking about here is that when we stand before Jesus, he will make visible the secrets and desires of his servants. Back in 1 Corinthians 3:13, he wrote, each one's work will become manifest for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Paul pointed out that each one's work will be examined, and here he says that in time, each one's motives will be examined. And when he does examine those, surprising results will occur, which brings us to our fourth point, the fourth essential truth every minister of God should always remember, and that is a minister will receive his reward from God. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. Then each one will receive commendation from God. That right there has to be the primary motivation for every pastor, every preacher, every elder, every deacon, every Sunday school teacher, every church leader. That's our primary motivation, commendation, praise from God, not praise from people. Listen, if you operate your ministry going after the praise of people, you're going to be flip-flopping all over the place, right? Those who are faithful will receive praise from the Lord. Doesn't matter whether or not they get praise from man. Praise from God won't be based on numerical results in your ministry. It won't be based upon how many people come to your church or how large or small your offerings are. Your reward will be based upon the motives of your heart and what you did for Jesus Christ. So this is a good word, really, for those who are forever judging ministers. If you're involved in that process of judging pastors and preachers and church leaders, you're doing so on the wrong grounds. And Paul says, stop it. Whenever you pass judgment about the effectiveness of someone's ministry, you're playing and assuming the role of God himself. That's a dangerous thing. And it's very, very easy to misread a situation, to misjudge a person because you don't have all the facts and you don't know the motives of their hearts. And Paul was here confronting the self-appointed authorities with limited knowledge, making premature judgments who have no true weight. And it was adding division to the church. Well, this is also a great word to those of us in ministry, that we should have the right purpose about what we do. You know, you're going to find, every minister can attest to this, you're going to find people who will come to you and complain and complain and complain and complain. And if you give a listening ear, which you might be tempted to do so you can stop the complaining, guess what? They're going to keep coming back, right? So our motivation should not be to keep people happy, but to be pleasing to Christ, because 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or what? Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Because this isn't a corporate business here, right? This is the church of the living God. And he's the one who's in control. He's the one who sets the standards. And he is the one to whom we are all accountable. So in conclusion, I want us all to understand that the measure of success in ministry is determined by one word, faithfulness. Faithfulness is the way that you determine success in ministry. And from my perspective, that's exactly how Joel and Darby have engaged their ministries over these many years. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we have been truly blessed as a church by you for sending us your faithful servants. Lord, we are greatly indebted to you for that, and we see the benefit of their ministries. We see the servanthood of these two men. We see the stewardship of these two men. We see the faithfulness of these two men, and we thank you for that, Lord. We know if it weren't for the change that you made in their lives, they wouldn't manifest those things to us. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for their families, as Richard said, who have given of their husbands all the time and the energy that they put forth for us as a congregation is a sacrifice to their wives and their children. So we thank you for their families as well. And we thank you, Father, that you have graciously determined to use human instruments in carrying out your redemptive work. What a privilege that is. And we see that, Lord, in the lives of Joel and Darby as they faithfully serve us day after day. When we see in their lives, Lord, an example of the mind of Christ in the actions that they take in serving us as they have humbled themselves in their ministries. So, Lord, we pray that they would be honored tonight as we celebrate their anniversaries with us. And we pray all of this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.